Jesus, we do give you praise and we do thank you for the decision that was made last Friday regarding life, regarding protecting babies. And we just pray that there can be continued good decisions, Lord, in a trickle-down effect, especially with these trigger laws, and that people would understand and be able to see that life is a gift. And you told us to choose life. So, Lord, we're thankful for that decision. There's a lot more work to do. But, Lord, it's been a long time coming. And we pray that our country can experience revival, that we can have good leaders in office who would make good laws for the benefit of the people, and that when we ask you to bless our nation, that you could indeed bless our nation. So, Lord, may we find ourselves in favorable conditions, in not just to live the American dream, but, Lord, more importantly, to be kingdom representatives here on the earth in these last days, that we would have favorable conditions to preach the gospel and share your truth with other people. We pray right now that you would teach us from your word and that we would be challenged and that we would grow, that we'd be comforted and strengthened in your name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy, was about 60 years old when he was beheaded by Nero. Now, by first century standards, that's a long life. That's a pretty long, fruitful life. And you know, for all of us, well, maybe all of us in our late 20s or 30s and beyond, getting old is hard, isn't it? It's hard on the body. It's hard on the mind. Sometimes it's hard on other people. It's been said that you know that you are getting marvelously mature. Is that a good word for it? Marvelously mature when you and your teeth don't sleep together anymore. Or it takes two or more tries to get up from the couch. Or when your idea of a night out is just sitting on the patio. Your idea of weightlifting is just standing up. Or it takes longer to rest than it did to get tired. How about this one? You know you're getting marvelously mature when your memory is shorter and your complaining lasts longer. Or it takes twice as long to look half as good in the morning. You give up all your bad habits and you still don't feel good. And then lastly, or the last one that I feel like I can mention here in this congregation, you know you're getting marvelously mature when you have more patience, but it's actually just because you don't care anymore. So you've got Paul. He's 60 years old. He's not a spring chicken anymore. His physical life has been poured out for the sake of his Lord Jesus Christ. He's not under house arrest, as we found him at the end of the book of Acts, but Paul is in a dungeon in what's been called the Mamertine prison in Rome. It wasn't a place to await a potential release. It was a place to await death. He was in a dungeon, and the wet, piercing cold would easily creep from the stone walls into his bones, making him shiver at night. And in the fact, at the end of this book that he's writing to Timothy, he says, Timothy, bring my jacket, and then implored Timothy to do everything that he could to get to him before winter. Paul was not in a good place. Now, he's not complaining, but this is the reality of the situation. Timothy, would you please bring my cloak? And if you could get here before winter, that'd be really great. It's kind of cold in this prison. But what's precious, too, is that Paul was also interested in God's word, and he asks Timothy to bring his books, especially the parchments. And so what would those things be? They would not only be the Old Testament in part or whole, but select New Testament books that were written and not widely copied and distributed by this point, which, again, would be about 67-68 A.D. So here we have Paul, the aged, as he called himself in his letter to Philemon, not complaining, but instead moved by the Holy Spirit to write one more letter, which would become an important book in God's eternal word. Shortly, Nero, it's believed, would give the command for him to be beheaded. And even Paul knew that his departure was near. It might be weeks, it might be days, but he knew that the axe was being sharpened. But God wasn't done with Paul. It's rather touching, I think, to know that there would be one more letter that would encourage Timothy and millions of Christians throughout the centuries, and even for us today, this morning. Paul's exhorting young Timothy. He told him to stir up the gifts that God had given to him and that God had entrusted him with. In verse 7, Paul taught Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and a sound mind. And so these and other truths were certainly meant to encourage Timothy and build Timothy up, because he didn't have an easy row to hoe there in Ephesus. Remember, there were elders in the church that were teaching false doctrine, and young timid Timothy was the man to go and confront these guys. So look at verse 8 with me, if you would. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So the first thing that we see Paul telling Timothy is, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Paul, other than Luke, was alone, shivering in this dark dungeon in Rome. He felt abandoned by his friends, forsaken. Paul was now an enemy of the state. Many people believed the lie that his current misery proved that God wasn't with him. There were people that just didn't want to associate with Paul. Hey, aren't you connected with that guy Paul who's in prison in Rome? I used to be. People were starting to distance themselves from him. Many believers were ashamed to be acquainted with Paul, and they thought that his imminent death was due to his great boldness. Well, because God has given us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind, we, 2,000 years later, are not to be ashamed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, his suffering, nor of the suffering of other saints when they suffer. If Timothy took the courage Paul was imploring, he would not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Now, why would Paul say that? Hey, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Well, one reason why it's kind of hard to understand is that in our day, Jesus and his death on the cross is somewhat sanitized. We have this cleaned up view of that. Because in the first century, it wasn't easy to follow a crucified man and to call him Savior. And so what I mean by that is that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it was well understood that crucifixion wasn't anything glamorous. It wasn't anything glorious. It was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. It was considered an emblem of disgrace and dishonor. But furthermore, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that in the mind of the sophisticated Greek, the preaching of the cross was actually absurd and foolish. If you think about it, just at face value, the idea that a Jewish peasant from Galilee becoming the substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world would be absolutely laughable to the educated Greek mind. It was just, what? What kind of nonsense are you talking about? Well, Timothy wasn't to be ashamed of Jesus or Paul, who was suffering in Rome. Instead, Timothy was to take courage, just like Paul was doing in that cold cell. Paul wasn't depressed. He probably had his own struggles, but he wasn't wallowing in any of them. He wasn't succumbing to the ridicule, but instead, you know how we see Paul? We see Paul standing tall. We see Paul towering, a faith-filled stature, Paul the aged, especially with his subtle choice of words. Did you see that in verse 8? Whose prisoner was Paul really? Did he say, I'm a prisoner of Nero or a prisoner of Rome? No, he says, I'm the Lord's prisoner. I'm captive by the Lord. I'm right where I need to be. He was proud in a right and godly way to be incarcerated for the Lord, and he's not ashamed. And he's simply telling Timothy, you don't have to be ashamed either. Now, even in Paul's day, the health and wealth prosperity teachers would say that Paul's faith was wavering because he was not prospering in the present. They would say that his words to Timothy of share with me in my suffering for Christ, that those wouldn't be faith-filled or powerful, positive proclamations that would really be akin to their movement. While the false prosperity movement attacks Paul, he's simply speaking the truth of the gospel like he always has. Listen to what Jesus said. John 15, beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He went on to say, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Jesus said, they're not persecuting you as Christians because of you. They're persecuting you because of me, and they persecuted me first. You're not anything greater than me. I suffered because of who I am and what I stood for, and you're going to suffer walking in my footsteps. In the Beatitudes, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he taught that suffering for good is part of the gospel. Matthew 5:15, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Today, we talk to some degree about a theology of suffering. And it's important to understand that the blessing for persecution or the blessing for suffering is for righteousness' sake, not for politics' sake, not for your mistake's sake. That means there's no extra credit for being stupid, okay? There's no blessing of heaven upon you if it was you who brought the wrath of man down upon yourself because you were not winsome, wise, or gracious. You don't get extra points for just being dumb. Now, Peter spoke much about suffering, especially in his first epistle, but listen to what he talked about in 1 Peter 2:20. He talked about suffering for the right reasons. He said, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently?" You know, you do something bad and you're getting beaten for your faults and you say, "Look how patiently I take these beatings." What is that? He says, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So you've heard it said that if you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. There's no glory or blessing in tempting the world to bring it on. That is not wise, nor does it elicit the blessing or protection of God. And so here Paul knew about the suffering from the beginning of his walk with the Lord. He knew that this would be part and parcel for his service unto the Lord. When Paul was called and saved by Jesus on the road to Damascus, God spoke to a man there named Ananias who was to go and minister to Paul and encourage Paul. And at first, Ananias kind of, in an instructive way, said, "Lord, this is Saul who's persecuting the church. I'm not sure if you're aware that he's not really a good guy." And then here's God's response to Ananias in Acts 9:15. God says to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." It's just something that Paul was going to experience. It's not something that Paul chose. None of us choose willingly to suffer where we think in our flesh, "Oh, I think that's a good idea." That'd be weird. You need help. Well, later in his ministry, Paul described it like this, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. He said, and just notice the context. Notice how he saw suffering. "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." He's saying, we are dying on the outside, but on the inside, we rejoice because it means life for you. In his first imprisonment, Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 1:29, "For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And for some of us, you kind of, you know, we go, I wish that wasn't granted to us. It's something that is going to happen. And so while it has been granted, and it is a blessing, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, listen to what R. Kent Hughes said. He said, this first century theology needs to be central in our 21st century theology. Persecution is inevitable for serious Christians. Paul will tell Timothy later in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, my friends, we're also talking something different about just living in a broken world. And so we're talking about suffering, we're talking about persecution, we're talking about bad things happening because you've stood up for truth and life and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about things that just happen because of the second law of thermodynamics and things rust out, things wear out, things break. I'm not talking about Murphy's Law. I'm not talking about just because we live in an unfair world and someone decided to take advantage of you and empty out your bank account, right? That they had no idea that you were a Christian. We just live in a broken world. I'm not talking about that. That's not what this is addressing. It's addressing suffering for righteousness' sake. And while suffering is never pleasurable, we can rejoice in the midst of it, knowing that God has allowed it and it's for his glory. Listen, even if we fully don't understand it, you can't wrap your mind around it. Furthermore, there is definitely a fellowship that we can have of suffering with other believers. This is why Paul is telling Timothy to not be ashamed of his suffering and to join him in that suffering for Christ and not being ashamed. The world will say, well, misery loves company. Have you heard that? That's a worldly statement. But there is something glorious about knowing that what is happening to us is something that is also happening to other Christians. While it's not pleasant, suffering, it can be eased knowing that you're not alone in that suffering and that such suffering for the gospel or for life or righteousness' sake is actually something that is common to other believers. Oftentimes, the enemy will make you think that you're the only one going through such difficulty for the sake of the gospel. But knowing that you're in the fellowship of suffering with other believers, it can certainly help ease the difficulty. Peter and the other apostles, they had been put in prison and were beaten for sharing the gospel in Jerusalem. And I want you to hear about their attitude when they were freed. They were beaten and then they were freed. Acts 5:41. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They understood that was a worthy thing to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And so when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we suffer for standing for truth or sharing the gospel, that's a good thing. And when we do, you know, you need to realize that we're in good company. We're in really good company, not just in New Testament company, but like Hebrews talks about, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who are literally cheering us on. You go all the way back to the Old Testament and you've got Moses, who chose to suffer with his brethren rather than partake in the delicacies of Egypt. But what do we find? God was with Moses. You've got Joseph. He said no to Mrs. Potiphar, who wanted to have an affair with him. And Joseph was strong, and he said, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? Joseph was jailed for doing the right thing. He suffered for doing the right thing, but God was with him. And in the life of Joseph, if you end up thinking like many of us have, oh, maybe God has abandoned Joseph. Look at this disaster. It's just a downward spiral of this guy. Multiple times the Holy Spirit puts that beautiful phrase in there in those chapters of Genesis, but the Lord was with Joseph every step of the way. Well, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he would not have evildoers manipulate him into doing less than what was on his heart for the Lord. And God protected Daniel. God showed up in a big way and closed the mouths of the lions. How about his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into the furnace because they would not bow down before a wicked idol. Just because everyone was doing it, it did not make it right for them who were worshiping the true and living God. And I love their testimony in the book of Daniel, where they say, O king, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not bow down to your idol. Do whatever, but we're not bowing down. And guess what happened? The Lord met them in the fire. They not only didn't burn, but the Lord met them in the fire. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees a fourth as the Son of God and beckons them to come out. And you could just imagine their conundrum now. They're like, we want to stay. We're with the Lord. And he says, you know, I'm kind of doing a book here with Daniel. You guys are going to have to go out and keep bearing witness. But all of these things and more, they serve to us as a cloud of witnesses. And they cheer us on and they tell us it is possible to suffer and be persecuted and still honor the Lord. You can suffer greatly for the sake of truth. And it would seem in these circumstances that all of those that we see in the Bible, they found a certain closeness to God that they did not have beforehand. And their faith was built through it all. Now you need to know in verse 8 where it says, according to the power of God. That phrase is linked to the verb in Paul's invitation of share with me in these sufferings, according to the power of God. That means that it's the power of God that enabled Paul to suffer for the sake of the gospel, but also for Timothy to suffer and not be ashamed for the sake of the gospel and endure. When we face these kind of things, persecution, suffering, or difficulty for the sake of truth, you need to know that it is only the power of God that's going to get you through. It's not going to be your wherewithal or your Montana, I can get her done kind of spirit. It's going to be the power of God. A glorious concept here that Paul is embracing is found in this verse, where you could say that he was definitely under the mighty hand of Rome. That was his reality. But you know what he's writing about? He's writing boldly about the power of God. Christian, in these last and evil and very woke days, it is imperative that we are standing for truth and the life and the gospel, because too many people, even Christians sadly, they're not willing to stand for anything. They end up embracing not even a weak gospel, but a gray gospel, which is no longer the gospel. They're injecting things into God's word that God never said. And he's made it very, very clear on morality and everything that pertains to life and godliness. Very clear. God says, I'm holy and you be holy like me. We know from Genesis to Revelation, this is in and this is out. This is worthy behavior of the kingdom and this is not. It's like basketball. You touch the line and you're out. It's not like baseball where you get that pop fly out to left center or whatever, and you're like, is it going to be a foul or what? And then a little kick of dust, it's in. You better start running now. If that's the case, you shouldn't be on the team. But you guys know what I'm saying, right? There's no gray area. And so we need to be Christians that are standing with God and that we're on his side. There's a Texas politician, maybe you've heard of this guy. Have you heard of Jim Hightower? He said a lot of things that warranted attention, let me say. But one thing I found interesting this last week is that he said this, the only things in the middle of the road are yellow stripes and dead armadillos. Get out of the middle and make sure, Christian, that you're on the side of God. We need to be seeking God's truth and God's book so that we will not be found in the middle of the road, but on God's side. So moving a little quicker now, verse 9, we're saved and we're called. This verse is about the power of God, and it says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Check this out. And grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Wow. We're saved by God's sovereign grace. It was God who determined to save us in his own counsel, in his own mind, for his purposes, even before time began. And notice that it was God who issued grace in Jesus for us before time was even founded, before the clock even started ticking, before sand even started going through the hourglass, God had already determined that he would give us grace in Christ, and it was there just waiting for us. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's before I was born. No kidding. That was before you could do any works. That was before even your sin. And God knew you were going to mess up. God knew you were going to, you know, depart from him and even rebel. And for some of us, you know, we tried pretty hard at rebelling. But it's God's work. It's God's work alone. Paul said in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Now, as we talk about being saved by grace and not by works, how can we forget Paul's letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 in verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Have you ever come across a gift for someone that you love or in your family, and you just think, oh, this is the perfect gift for them, and you acquire it, but the time to give the gift is in the future. Their birthday is not yet. The anniversary is not yet. Christmas is still 11 and a half months away. Has that ever happened to you? And you think, oh, this is the most amazing gift. And then the thing is you got to hide it and then remember where you put it. But think about this. God secured a gift for us, that gift of grace that was in Jesus Christ before time began. And it's almost like he's like that gift giver. He is the gift giver, but he's saying, all right, they're going to love this. It was the best gift possible, and God secured it, and he didn't forget about it. He didn't forget about it. But we're not called to just do our own thing. We're not saved just so that we can live our best life or accomplish our goals and our dreams. We're saved for his purpose. And too often, this idea of a human-centric gospel and salvation has crept into the church where, you know, all this talk about, oh, guilt and shame and be freed, and I'm all for it and have the chains released, but it's in the context of you living your best life and accomplishing your dreams and being who you want to be and doing your thing. That's not the gospel. We're saved for the purposes of God. We're saved so that we can be holy and separate like God is holy and separate. His divine purpose is what he wants to accomplish in and through our lives. Warren Wiersbe said, a holy life isn't the automatic consequence of reading the right books and listening to the right tapes and attending the right meetings. It's the result of a living, loving union with Jesus Christ and a life marked by godly discipline. So God's purpose was to save us, and we're saved in Christ before time began. Our salvation was already secured, and that's amazing. And notice that it's in a person. It's in Jesus. It's God's plan all along. He knew we would rebel. He knew we would reject. And in spite of our sinful condition, this free gift of salvation is offered. And because it was given to us and secured in Christ before time began, certainly it's not because of works. And because it was before time began, you need to realize that God's purpose is absolutely glorious. He had a purpose. He had a plan. And Paul speaks about grace that was in Jesus. Notice verse 10. This grace in Jesus that was given to us before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So you need to know this, that one of the central truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that death is abolished. Death is absolutely abolished and destroyed and obliterated. Jesus, our Savior, has abolished death. Through the good news, which is what gospel means, we can have life instead of death and immortality instead of mortality. The Bible speaks of this all throughout, especially the New Testament. But Romans 6:23, you're probably familiar with this. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:54 that death is swallowed up in victory. 2 Corinthians 1:10, God has delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Amen. Revelation teaches us that we will not be hurt by death, and that one day death itself will be cast into the lake of fire, destroyed forever. Here in verse 10, we're encouraged that Jesus has abolished death. God's life-giving grace that was pre-existent in Jesus has been revealed in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the power of the gospel, that anyone can be saved from by it. Anyone can be saved from death because of the gospel. And this is exactly what was on Paul's mind when he wrote to the Romans 10 years prior. If you remember in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So regardless of your background, regardless of your sin, regardless of what you've done or left undone, or your heritage or your genealogy, well, I'm Jewish. God can save you if you believe in the gospel. Well, I'm Greek. I'm Gentile. I'm this. Doesn't matter. Did you see that? Everyone who believes can be saved. Praise God. Paul's position of not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ hadn't changed in 10 years. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of Jesus and the gospel and the truth and of me. I'm in chains, but I'm good. I know my departure is near. Paul struggled with that. He goes, I don't know if it's good for me to just be in the flesh with you because I can help you, or be with the Lord and absent from the body is present with the Lord. I've almost died about 15, 18, 20 times. I stopped counting. And he's like, okay, he probably leaned on the side of, if the Lord had him here on the earth, it was good for people and they were getting saved and discipled. But he knows that his departure is near, and he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a preacher of the good news, you see in verse 11, he was also an apostle who was commissioned by God and a teacher of the Gentiles, as seen in all of his travels. And by the way, did you know that Paul, this guy who was saved from, well, we'll talk about it in a minute, but Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament. Almost half of the New Testament was written by Paul. He understood this great privilege that was given to him. This terrorist, this guy who was imprisoning Christians and commissioning people to death for the sake of a false, non-biblical ideology. Yeah, he was a terrorist, but he gets saved. And then it wasn't even enough that he would get saved. He's now called to be a preacher and a teacher and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You better believe that Paul was blessed by his calling and understood that treasure that was entrusted to him. But you need to understand all of that to understand verse 12. Look at this. He says, "For this reason." Just consider that God saved Paul from the guttermost to the uttermost completely. And he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul was not ashamed. Paul was not ashamed, but had full knowledge and was fully persuaded, notice this, of whom, not what. Paul was into a whom, not what. Now, his focus was in a person, not principles. It's all about whom, not what. He knew firsthand, like I was talking about, the power of the gospel. Persecutor of the church, now he's a preacher, apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles for building up the church. He was tearing it down, now he's building it. Amazing. He knew that, and he saw this bigger picture and was able to put the hard work and the shipwrecks and the near-death experiences into a certain eternal context. Back in 1 Timothy, you might remember in 1 Timothy 4:10, there was a little sneak preview of this, and he said, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Paul knew that the only way for someone to get saved was in Jesus. And Jesus is the solution for our sin problem, for all men. But to those who believe on Jesus, yeah, especially. because you get saved and you have a reconciled relationship with God the Father. So he understood the truth of the gospel, and that's why he can say, to this end of people getting saved, we're willing to suffer. We're willing to be persecuted. If people are coming to faith and getting saved and becoming spirit-empowered and all of that, then this God-ordained suffering is worth it. It's worth it. He was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel because the gospel's the only hope for the lost. He's willing to suffer because he knew of its saving power personally, and he was willing to suffer because he understood in that Damascus house, those words of Ananias, where he said, you're going to have to suffer. This is part of your calling. And when Paul says that he's not ashamed to suffer these things, have you ever asked, what things? What things? Do we really understand all that Paul suffered? No. Not everything that Paul suffered was recorded for us in the scriptures. But fortunately, there is a short list in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Listen to this. He's challenging people about that were challenging his authority and his apostleship. And his life looked like a disaster. But he's like, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths. How can you even say that? Yeah, I'm in jail a lot. I'm always in jail. What do you think about that? Pastor David's in jail again, preaching the gospel down in Kalispell. That'd be a great, great badge. From the Jews, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with actual rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. What other things? And then listen to this. This is how he ends it, which tells me that Paul had an eternal context. He says, besides what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Wow. Paul loved the bride of Christ, and he loved investing in the church and planting churches and seeing the bride strong. And despite all of that, Paul kept going. How? How did he keep going? It's right there in verse 12. For I know whom I have believed. He trusted in Jesus, and he knew Jesus and his character and his promises. Now, do you not agree with me that Paul knew some facts? Oh, yeah. Aside from Jesus, Paul is the greatest theologian in human history as far as New Covenant, New Testament theology. He knew some facts, but you know where he drew his strength from? The person of Jesus. It's all wrapped up in him. And when he says, I know whom I have believed, that word know is important to us. It's not the word gnosko, which is an experiential knowledge that can grow over time. It's this Greek word, oida, which speaks of an absolute, without a doubt sort of knowledge. And so you need to know that oida or oida is a much stronger word for know than gnosko. We can gain knowledge by our relationship with the Lord and walking with Him daily and reading the Bible and growing in experience. That's gnosko. That's not the word that Paul used here. He says, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and it's unwavering, that God is completely trustworthy no matter the circumstance. When he says, I've believed, it's kind of neat because it's in the perfect tense. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest says that the full meaning would be similar to this. I have believed with the present result that my faith is a firmly settled one. It's firm. It's done. It's not going to change. Paul's faith was permanently set upon Jesus, and he knew that he had committed his life and future to the Lord and that Jesus would keep Paul secure in his hands all the way to the end. The salvation of his soul was in safe keeping of the Lord. And that's pretty secure. There's not a better place for your soul than in the hands of Jesus. And thus, at this juncture, Paul's faith was immovable. He's in a dank, dark, cold dungeon in Rome, and he's still not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. And yet, here's this letter that is reaching out to young Timothy to encourage him. When he was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 about chains and tribulation that he knew were in his future, he made this bold and declarative statement. He said in Acts 20, 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was trusting a who, not a what. His letter not only reached out of that Roman dungeon to encourage Timothy hundreds and hundreds of miles away to stand in the face of suffering and persecution, but you know, this letter, 2 Timothy, has reached out to Christians throughout the centuries. Millions have been encouraged by this epistle, and it still reaches out to us today. The powerful gospel of Jesus Christ demands that we stand up for truth and that we are not ashamed. Paul was not ashamed, and we don't have to be either. Among the papers, and I finish with this, found from a young African pastor who was martyred in Zimbabwe over 100 years ago, there was a prayer that he had penned, and it was originally titled A Zimbabwean's Martyr's Prayer, A Zimbabwean Martyr's Prayer. And you may have heard of it because it became known as the Fellowship of the Unashamed. Reads this: "I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My pace is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I must go until He comes and work till He stops me. I am a disciple of Jesus." Truly amazing, isn't it? And I just want to ask you this. If Jesus is asking you, a disciple of His, is there anything that you would say no to? If it's Jesus that's asking you, is there something that you would say no to? What if He asks you to suffer for His sake? How about this? Could you, at this point, could you be convicted of being a Christian if you were put on trial? Is there enough evidence in your life where someone would recognize very quickly, oh yeah, they're a Christian? These are all really good questions for us to ask. But I end with this. We should take with us today that it is whom, not what, that we can trust and find power to stand in the day of persecution and suffering. You know, with what's going on in our country, with this slow burn of agitation towards everything that God loves, even over this last weekend, a pastor was attacked in Seattle, and the Bible that he carried was absolutely shredded and ripped apart. You know, what about the protections for you know, someone's religious beliefs, like a Christian pastor? You know what? It's coming. It's coming, and it could very well be coming quicker than we think. We don't know. But we need to know Jesus, and we need to know His Word and understand it very, very clearly, because it's His Word and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that will help us to make wise decisions and really be able to sort through the chaff and know, is this something that I'm going to stand for or not? And then when we realize that it is, that we would stand and not be ashamed. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Let's do that. Stand and pray. Dear Jesus, We thank you for who you are, and we thank you, Lord, that you are our Savior, and that everything that has to do with life and godliness, that has to do with our salvation and the grace that you've extended to us, it's all found in you. Lord, when we think about our future, we're not so much thinking about a place, but we're thinking about being with you. When we think about living in the last days, we're not thinking about necessarily anything but your soon return, you, Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us by your power to stand in the day of adversity, to stand when we're persecuted, to stand when we suffer for your sake. And Lord, just help us, please, to understand that we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake, not for stepping over the line or taunting the world to bring it on. Lord, we need to be bold, but we also need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Lord, we just pray for that fresh empowerment of your Holy Spirit to stand for truth, to stand for life, and to stand for the gospel, because the gospel of you, Jesus, is the only solution for the sin of man. So, Lord, help us to be bright, shining lights in these last and darkening days. In Jesus' name, your awesome name, amen.